We're here at 2 Samuel. This is where, in the very first verse, verse 1, God is angry at Israel. They've walked away from God. And he allows Satan, because if you go over to 1 Chronicles, you don't turn there, but if you go to 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 1, the Bible makes it very specific that actually it was Satan that moved David to number the people. God allowed it because of the disobedience of the nation of Israel, and God used this whole thing to punish Israel and to get their attention. And so as you read along here, obviously David is out, or he sent Joab out to do the numbering, and Joab comes back with an amazing number, over a million men, just a million men, 800,000 from one, 400 from another, 400,000. And so he comes back with this number. At first, Joab kind of argued with David a little bit and says, "You're kidding me, right? With all these people, with all the tribes and all the people of Israel, you want me to go out and try to do a census? You want to try to have me go out and number these people?" Of course, David, this was one of his problems, is he was lifted up in pride over this. And that's what caused him to go out and do this, is his pride. I want to know the number of the troops. I want to know the number of the people. And so God sent a pestilence. God sent the angel down, stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it. Thousands and thousands. I think if I remember correctly, look at verse 15. Verse 15, it says, we'll read that down to the end. "So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning even unto the time appointed, and there died of the people from Dan even to Beersheba 70,000 men." It's an amazing number of people dying because of David's sin of pride, wanting to number the people. Verse 16, "When the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord repented him of the evil and said to the angel that destroyed the people, 'It is enough. Stay now thine hand.' And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing place of Araunah the Jebusite. David spake unto the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people." You know, this doesn't happen very often where you actually see an angel. God opened the eyes of David so he could actually witness this whole thing, that he saw the angel that smote the people and said, "Lo, I have sinned and I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house." And Gad came that day to David and said unto him, "Go up, rear an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." And David, according to the saying of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. And Araunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Araunah went out and bowed himself before the king on his face upon the ground. And Araunah said, "Wherefore is my lord the king come to his servant?" And David said, "To buy the threshing floor of thee, to build an altar unto the Lord, that the plague may be stayed from the people." And Araunah said unto David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what seemeth good unto him. Behold, here be oxen for burnt sacrifice, threshing instruments, and other instruments of oxen for wood. All these things did Araunah as a king, give unto the king." And Araunah said unto the king, "The Lord thy God accept thee." And the king said unto Araunah, "Nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord was entreated for the land, and the plague was stayed from Israel. "The Lord my God, of that which doth cost me nothing." Does it cost us anything to be a Christian? Does it cost us anything to be saved? Let's pray. Father, thank you that we could gather together here today as we see that David refused to accept freely from the hand of Araunah his threshing floor and the instruments. He wanted to make sure that he paid Araunah for these things, and he realized that this was going to cost. It cost 70,000 lives, and David felt that this is going to cost him something. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd speak to our hearts today. Again, we are few in number, but I'm so grateful for the passage of Scripture that where two or three are gathered together in your name, there you are in the midst. And so, Lord, we know that you came to church today. And so, Lord, bless us and be with us. Meet with us here during this time that we have together. In Jesus' name, amen. Why don't you turn to a couple more passages and then we'll come back and we'll discuss this a little bit more. But go over to Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 9. Proverbs 3:9. I want to just bring a message today entitled, The Cost of Being a Christian. Does it cost anything to be a Christian? Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 9. Then we're going to shoot over to the New Testament to John. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 9. It says in Proverbs 3:9, Honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. Honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. Go over to John chapter 12 and look at, just go to John 12, first part of John 12. John chapter 12. Verse 1, John 12, 1. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, and Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. I understand that this particular amount of money that this ointment was worth was 300 pence. From what I understand by doing some reading in that, the 300 pence was roughly the amount of labor or a laborer would earn in a whole year. Now that is extremely expensive ointment. Mary is pouring this and giving this to the Lord Jesus Christ as an offering. Did it cost Mary something in the presence of the Lord? About a year's wages, if you figure out whatever your year's wage is. Right. But back in those days, 132, yeah. They were denarius, they were Roman denarius coins, and so 300 pence is roughly, you know, about a year's wage. So you figure out how much you make a year, and figure that, you know, in today's dollar, that ointment, according to the Bible, was very costly. So what I wanted to just bring up is we look at David in the Old Testament, 2 Samuel 24, and Mary in the New Testament, and in many other places and passages of Scripture, we know that it cost every one of these something to be a follower of Jesus Christ. I have a book on my desk. It's A.W. Tozer's Daily Devotional. I'm reading it this year. I enjoy reading it, short little couple paragraphs every day. Yesterday, when I read this, it kind of sparked my thought about the message today, and I want to read what I read yesterday. The title of yesterday's devotion was Salvation's Price. He quotes Hebrews 11:6, but without faith it is impossible to please Him. But he says this, and I quote, Too many Christian leaders, acting like enthusiastic promoters, are teaching that the essence of faith is this, come to Jesus, it will cost you nothing. And that's going on today. I mean, we see it. You know, hey, it won't cost you anything. Then they go on, they say that the price has been paid already. It'll cost you nothing. Now, it's true that the price has been paid. It's true that Christ took all of our sins on the cross and paid the ultimate price with His life. But being a Christian costs all of us some things that we're going to talk about today. He goes on, he says, and I quote, Brethren, that is a dangerous half-truth. There is always a price connected with salvation and with discipleship. God's grace is free, no doubt about that. No one in the wide world can make any human payment toward the plan of salvation or the forgiveness of sins. I take issue on Bible grounds with the statement that everyone in the world has faith. You have to do is turn your faith loose. This is truly a misconception of what the Bible teaches about men and God and faith. Actually, faith is a rare and wonderful plant that lives and grows only in the penitent soul. The teaching that everyone has faith is simply a form of humanism in the guise of Christianity. I warn you that any faith that belongs to anybody is not the faith that saves. It is not that faith which is a gift of God to the broken and contrite heart. That faith only comes from God. That faith is the faith of, Galatians chapter 2, the faith of Jesus Christ. Now we come to Him by faith, but who draws us to Christ? The Holy Spirit draws us to Christ. But there's that misconception that, hey, it doesn't cost you. Just come to Christ. It won't cost you anything. Being a true Christian does cost. It costs. The cost of discipleship is not cheap. Look at Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Probably most of us have these things, these verses memorized. But Romans 12, 1 and 2. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies, what? What is a sacrifice? Can somebody define to me what a sacrifice is? What's sacrifice? When you think about a sacrifice, what do you think about? Giving up. What are you doing? You're giving up something of value. Right? The Old Testament sacrifices, they didn't bring their worst, they always brought their best to God. They always brought the best to the priest. They always brought the best to the tabernacle or to the temple. They never brought the worst. They brought the first fruits. Always the first fruits. I mean, when they went out and they gleaned, or not gleaned, but when they went out and got all of the corn and the wheat and all, they always brought a tithe of the first fruits, which was the best. They didn't bring leftovers. We have a Christianity thought today that we'll give God our leftovers. Right? We can't afford to tithe, and if I have anything left over after I pay all of my bills and the government gets their share, I'll see if I can tithe. You're not sacrificing anything. You're not doing nothing in that way. Because most of the time when you have that thought, you're gonna end up with nothing in the end anyway. Because you're gonna find every excuse possible not to tithe and not to give to missions. And so today, the Christianity thought today is I can just be saved and it doesn't cost me anything. Paul says that we need to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. Sacrifice is giving up something completely. You brought an animal to the temple or the tabernacle, and that priest killed the animal. You gave it up completely. It was gone. And then it goes on and says, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so being a Christian means giving up some things. It means giving up the world. Giving up the flesh. Crucifying the flesh daily. Giving up of our time. Giving up of our talents. Giving up of our gifts. Giving up of our treasures to the Lord. Being a true Christian may even cost you or I our lives. Now, we don't like to think about that. Nowadays, do we? We don't like to think about that. But let me tell you something. I have a book here. I was looking at it yesterday. And I started going through this book, and I was completely amazed at what I read. It's called Fox's Book of Martyrs. John and Sarah Young had been married 15 months when the evacuation order came. This is under the Boxer Rebellion in China back in 1900. John and Sarah Young had been married 15 months when the evacuation order arrived. They joined others hurrying to escape. On the way, Chinese soldiers met them and offered to protect them if they would agree to stop preaching their foreign religion. The missionaries could not agree because they had been called to share God's good news with everyone, including those speaking to them. The soldiers killed them immediately. In the list, and it goes on and on and on. This amazed me. John and Betty Stamm, 1934. Betty held the baby in her arms, singing softly to this infant child, all too aware that this was their last night together. Her husband John, tied to a bedpost, could not sleep either. Only 2 weeks ago, they had arrived at their mission station with their three-month-old Helen Priscilla, full of hope, eager for ministry, but on this winter night, their quiet lullabies were parting sorrows, for tomorrow they would die. Betty Scott, daughter of Presbyterian missionaries to China, graduated from Moody Bible Institute in 1931. She had already accepted a call to God to serve with the China Inland Missions. The bond she felt with John, whom she had met at a prayer meeting for China, and their mutual decision to serve Christ in the middle of a dangerous civil war would not, could not hold her back. When she was assigned to a mission station in the interior, she left for China. She wrote, and I quote, "When we consecrate ourselves to God, we think we are making a great sacrifice in doing lots for Him, when really we are only letting go some little bitsy trinkets that we have been grabbling, and when our hands are empty. He fills them with His treasures." John Stamm finished his training at Moody in 1932. He gave the graduating class address that year, urging, and I quote, "Dare we advance at God's command to face, in the face of the impossible?" That end of quote. In the fall, he sailed to Shanghai, expecting an assignment too dangerous for a family. He arrived to discover that the communists were gaining ground, missionaries were on the move, and his beloved Betty, to his great surprise, was already in Shanghai, recuperating from an illness. They were soon married, and in September of 1934, their daughter Helen was born. The young family moved to Anhui Province near the town of Xingti. The local leader assured them of their safety. It was a surprise to everyone when the town magistrate appeared at the missionaries' door only 3 months later to warn them of the approach of the communist troops. But it was too late. Before John, Betty, and the baby, Helen, could get out, the troops got in. John was taken first, bound and pleading for the safety of his wife and child. Soon the troops returned for them. That night in jail, the baby cried. When guards threatened to kill her, an older Chinese man, also a prisoner, intervened. Guards asked if he were so bold as to die for the foreign baby. He assented. The man was hacked to death on the spot. That night, John was ordered to write to the mission leaders demanding a $20,000 U.S. ransom. He concluded the note, fully aware that ransoms were never paid. And he says this, "The Lord bless and guide you. As for us, may God be glorified whether by life or by death." The next day, soldiers marched the Stams to their nearby town, where they were placed in the office of the local postmaster, who asked where they were going. By this time, John must have known the soldiers' intentions, for he replied, "I don't know where they're going, but we're going to heaven." The next morning, John and Betty were led to their execution. A local Christian doctor approached the soldiers and pleaded for mercy for the missionaries, and he was threatened, and John then pleaded for the doctor. The communist leader had heard enough. He ordered John to kneel and was executed immediately. Betty fell on her husband's body, and she was also executed. What then happened to baby Helen? Chinese evangelist Dr. Lo found her wrapped in a sleeping bag with a change of clothes and money pinned to her diaper. Betty, during her sleepless last night, had done her best to comfort and care for the child she knew that she was leaving behind. Lo concealed the child in a rice basket and eventually brought Helen to her grandparents still serving in China. Helen became a teacher and raised a family in the eastern United States. She chose a private life, no interviews or public statements. What happened to the church in China? In response to the news of the Stam's death, several hundred new missionary recruits volunteered for service. The Chinese church went underground for many years. Today, it is emerging stronger than anyone expected, stronger than Mao Zedong's forces, whose day has already passed. And the pages are full of stories of all kinds of things. This pastor said these words, Pastor Samuel Lam, a Chinese house church pastor who spent 20 years in prison for his faith. 20 years in prison. And the persecution, it goes from the year 2000 all the way through. With him, my beloved master, it is good everywhere. With him, I have light in the dark dungeon. I had asked him to be where I am needed, not where it is better for the outward man, but where I can bear fruit. From a letter written by a Russian pastor who was in prison for the fifth time. And this book is just filled with stories like that. It's incredible. Did it cost these people their lives? Of course. It cost them their families. And we in America, we don't realize this. We have no concept of this. We support two missionaries in China. I had somebody get in touch with me this week that's going to Hong Kong in China. Now, Hong Kong's a lot different than some of the northern parts of China, but there is a need there. There's over 1 billion people in China that need to hear the gospel. The only thing that's going to change these people is the gospel message of Jesus Christ. Do we ever pay a price for anything? Oh, we pay a price for our cars and our houses and our satellite dishes and all of our things that we have, our nice things. That's the price that we pay pretty much today as Christians, unfortunately. I'll give you four or five quick things and then we'll be dismissed. There is a cost for being a Christian. It will cost us something. First of all, it's going to cost your companions. It's going to cost some of your friends. Think about some of your friends that you had before you were saved. Some of those friends you had before you were saved are no longer your friends. Why is that? Because they were a bad influence on you. They may have caused you, or not caused you, or made you. You made the decisions yourself. But I remember some of the guys when I first went to Crucible at the age of 18. I had some guys that were awful influences on my life. I mean, terrible influences on my life. And when you get saved, you better realize it's going to cost you some of your friends. Being a Christian means living a separated life. We're supposed to separate ourselves from the world. If you're close by, look at 2 Corinthians 6 in verse 14. 2 Corinthians 6 in verse 14. I'm not saying don't befriend the lost. I'm not saying don't befriend an old companion of yours to try to win them to Christ. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying, go and live as a hermit somewhere in the backwoods or lock yourself in your house and don't ever see the light of day. No, we're not talking about that. We're talking about who do you hang around with all the time and who influences you to do the things that you do. That's what you need to look at. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, it says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you. And ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." Does the Bible teach that we need to be separate from the unbelievers? Yes. Befriend them? Yes. Be a good witness and a good testimony? Yes. But it does not mean that you go to the bar with them. It does not mean you go out and sin with them. It does not mean that you give in to their desires, their whims, and they're the things that they do. That's not what that is talking about. I think that we should be friendly to people so they would want what we have. But it does not mean you hang around with them to the point where they're dragging you and pulling you down and pulling you into the world. Ephesians 5:11. There's so many verses that deals with this particular subject of separation. Ephesians 5:11. "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them." You've got to be careful who you're having fellowship with. You've got to be careful who you're hanging around with. Be careful who you're buddying up with. Amen. Proverbs 13:20 says, He that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. A companion of fools shall be destroyed. So is it going to cost you anything to be a Christian? Yeah, it's going to cost you your friends. It's going to cost you your companions. It's going to cost you something. You're going to have to give up some things in order to be a Christian, to the point where people see that you are living a separated, holy life. But again, we live in a day and age where most Christians don't want to do that. Most Christians still want to have their old-time buddies from, you know, many, many, many years ago, whatever. 1 John chapter 2. You know, I have more fun as a Christian than I ever did in the world. Amen. I have more fellowship around here than I ever did out there in the world. Those guys were not my friends. Those guys wanted to... Satan, I believe, was using them to try to destroy me. As that's what Satan will do. You know, Satan will use your companions to try to destroy you many times. That's why you got to hang around with the wise. You got to hang around with the people that are trying to serve God. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, it says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." Look at James 4. James 4. Look at verse 4. James 4, 4. James 4, 4. "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." And the enemy of God. 2 Samuel 13. 2 Samuel 13. Second Samuel chapter 13. You know, wrong friends can cause serious trouble. Amen? Wrong friends can cause serious trouble. We have a perfect example in the Bible. Everything in the Bible is for our learning, Romans 15:4. It's for us to learn from. There are great examples in the Bible, and there are poor examples in the Bible. But every example in the Bible, we need to take a look at it and say, should I be like that? Should I act like that? Should I do what they're doing? How should I approach this? In 2 Samuel 13, and it came to pass after this, that Absalom, the son of David, had a fair sister whose name was Tamar, and Amnon, the son of David, loved her. Amnon was so vexed that he fell sick for his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and Amnon thought it hard for him to do anything to her. Verse 3 says, "But Amnon," what? "Had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother." Jonadab was a very subtle man. That word means, or that phrase means, very deceitful. And I'm not going to give the rest of the story. You can read it for yourself. But Jonadab literally brought the demise of Amnon because he offered him some advice as to how he could have his own sister Tamar. And of course, it cost Amnon 2 years later his own life. So your friends, they may sound like they're really good, and they might have some advice for you. It doesn't mean that their advice is good and right. And so Amnon had a friend, but he was not a good friend. So being a Christian could cost you your friends. You may have to redo your entire friend list. I mean, back a while ago, you know, some of you are on Facebook, some of you are not. But I went over my friend list, and I had to eliminate about half of my friends. Because I didn't like what and most of these people, I never accept a friend request from somebody I don't know. Never, never, never. Some people, they want these huge numbers of friends. I don't do that. If it's somebody I know and I trust them, okay, maybe accept. I never send out a friend request on my behalf to somebody. I wait for somebody to do it to me. But I went over my friend list maybe a year ago, and I eliminated much of them just simply because A lot of those were not very good. And there were some things that they were posting that I didn't agree with. And I said, you know what? I don't need to have them on there. Because other people look at your Facebook page. So you got to be very careful even in your friends, you know, when it comes to this Facebook nowadays. You don't become an enemy to people, but your fellowship, the condition of sharing similar interests and ideas or experiences, can really affect you and affect somebody else. You've got to be extremely careful when it comes to your friends. Being a Christian could cost you your companions, your friends. Secondly, being a Christian could cost you, and this has happened to many of you in this room, it can cost you your family. It can cost you your family. Look at Matthew chapter 10. Matthew 10. Matthew chapter 10. There are so many examples that we hear about. Matthew chapter 10. Probably the greatest example is Jesus Christ. We'll look at this passage and we'll go over to Mark 6 real quick. Matthew chapter 10, look at verse 34. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household, Jesus said. Of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it. He that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. Listen, it may even cost you your family. There are times that you're going to have to take a stand for Christ, and your family may not want to take a stand along with you. You may have a close family member that says, you know what, I don't agree with this. I don't agree with your Bible. I don't agree with your church. I don't agree with your witnessing. I don't agree with Jesus Christ. They may be lost. They may be heathens. And they don't agree with you. And they don't see eye to eye with you. It could even cost you your family. It's a sad thing, but the preaching of the gospel does bring division. It would be wonderful if everybody would accept the gospel. But you know what? Not everybody accepts the gospel. How many times does a wife get saved, a husband get saved, a child get saved, the parents don't, parents get saved, and the child doesn't? How many times do you hear that going on? I mean, we hear that all the time today. We hear about adults getting saved, and then their older parents are not saved, and it just causes so much havoc. But it doesn't mean you don't get saved. You try to be a good witness and a good testimony. But you know, it could cost you your family. The Christian will be sure to make enemies. And they could be of your own family members. You don't want that. Amen? You don't ever want that. You don't want to be an enemy of your family. You want, if you're a serious born-again child of God, you want your family to be the same as you are. A born-again child of God. But let's be real here. Not every person is going to accept Jesus Christ. But it's our job to try to witness to them and try to be the best example that we possibly can be. But being a Christian could cost you your family. Look at what Jesus went through in Mark chapter 6. As I was saying, I think probably the greatest example of this is Christ Himself. His own brothers and sisters rejected Him until He was nailed to a cross, as far as we know. Some of His family members did not even get saved or became a believer until after His death, burial, and resurrection. I can't imagine, I brought this up a few weeks ago, I can't imagine what Christ went through as a child. His own brothers and sisters making fun of Him throughout life. Remember, I brought this up not long ago, but at the cross, when John said, "Behold thy mother and behold thy son," or Jesus said to as John and Mary was standing right there, I think that the family of Jesus Christ not only rejected Him, but could have rejected their own mother. That's why John had to turn his mother over to, or Jesus had to turn his mother over to John. and vice versa. John, you take care of her because my brothers and sisters, I'm paraphrasing, my brothers and sisters has nothing to do with her because she's known who I have been all my life. It's a possibility. Mark 6, verse 1. And he went out from thence and came into his own country. And his disciples follow him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, from whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James? Now remember, James didn't become a believer, I think, until after Christ died and rose again. And Joseph, and of Judah, and Simon. Are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house. And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went round about the villages teaching. Unbelief. Within his own household, within his own cousins and his own relatives and his own town and his own country, they were rejecting him. Christ, again, is the great example. It could cost you your family. And I'm sure if we took the time, we could give testimony to that many times. Well, thirdly, it could also cost you your finances. Your finances. When you get saved and you become a true Bible believer, you realize that the Bible teaches that a Christian should tithe. And you realize that a Christian should give above and beyond the tithe. And our above and beyond tithe here goes to our missionaries. And praise God, if you were at our meeting last Sunday night, you realize that God has really blessed us in our missions offerings. I mean, for 4 months in a row, our average missionary offering every week is a little over $1,000 every week. For missions. That is, to me, astonishing at the size of this church. Now, not just because today we're low, but it amazes me of what God is doing. It's certainly nothing that I'm doing, but it's what God is doing in the hearts of people. But again, we know what the Bible teaches. Giving should be an extreme vital part of the Christian life. I mean, it could cost you your finances. When you sit down and you realize your budget, or you sit down and you realize the first thing we've done for decades is calculate our tithe based upon our gross income. All the income, whatever it is, we base our tithe off from that. And then we give a substantial amount ourselves personally every week for missions. Look at Psalm 24, verse 1. Psalm 24, verse 1. Now, I know here today I'm preaching to the choir. You all tithe, I assume, and you probably give something to missions. But look what Psalm 24, verse 1 says. Psalm 24, 1 says, the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. The earth belongs to God. Do you know that everything you have really and truly belongs to God? What he does is he loans it to you to be a steward. You know what a steward is? A steward is somebody that manages money or manages something. A steward of a house is a person that manages the house. A steward of money, let's say, would be somebody that manages the money. What God is he's called us all stewards, and so we're all stewards of the amount of money that he has given to us through job, through retirement, through, even through, Social Security benefits or whatever. Or whatever. God does that. But we have to understand that it does belong to God. Haggai 2:8, I'll just read it for the sake of time because some of you will take you an hour to find it. Haggai 2:8 says, the silver is mine and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver and the gold, the Bible says, belongs to me, God says. It's mine. All the money that you have and all the money that you receive from God belongs to God. So how are we being stewards of what God is doing with us and through us? Again, if this church If we didn't have givers in this church and only takers, we could not support 43 missionaries. Right. We could not increase the mission giving to some of our missionaries. We wouldn't be able to do that unless people are willing to give. And of course, as people are willing to give, I believe that we as a church need to be willing to give out also, which, praise God, we're doing. Deuteronomy 8:18, I'll just read it, "But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is He that giveth thee power to get wealth." I like that verse. God gives you the power to get wealth. What does He do? He allows you to have a job maybe somewhere. He allows you to have some kind of maybe retirement income or something. He allows somehow, some way, you to have the power to get that wealth. He gives you that power. Only God gives you that power. So often Christians today, and obviously non-believers, but believers can't fathom that God has given me the ability to be able to make money. And so what He does is, and I forget now which missionary was it. It could have been, I read several letters yesterday and put them up there. One of the missionaries I was reading actually was saying in the letter, it may have been Brother Hamilton, I have to go back and read it again. But they thanked us, those that are working, that make money to support them. They're thankful for that. That God has given you that power. Again, like Deuteronomy 8:18. "But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is He that giveth thee power to get wealth, that He may establish His covenant, which He sware unto thy fathers as it is this day." Malachi 3:8, "Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee?" In tithes and offerings. Tithes and offerings. In both. And then finally, you being a Christian may cost you your future. It may cost you your life. It may cost you the direction that you are heading. It may cost you your wants, your desires, your ambitions, your goals, your pursuits. Everything changes when you become a Christian. Now you want to serve God. Now you want to do things for the Lord. Now you want to get involved maybe in His ministry. Now you want to go in this direction. Maybe you were going in a totally opposite direction. You got saved and you literally went 180 degrees in the opposite direction that you were going. It can cost you your future. God may want you to be a missionary or a preacher or a pastor or an evangelist instead of being a rocket scientist. What's more important? A rocket scientist or an evangelist? Amen. I mean, maybe God wants you to be a doctor. You can be a doctor. But don't forget what we talked about in Sunday school. We are an ambassador for Christ. And our primary function as a Christian is to be an ambassador, number one. Doctor, number two, rocket scientist, all the way, lawyer, all the way down the line there. But the primary function for a Christian is to be willing to be a living sacrifice. To give up something. That's what a sacrifice is. Are you willing to give up anything for the Lord? Remember, He was so willing to give up everything for you. And as I read a little while ago, and certainly it amazes me when I read this book, and there were several things that I was reading yesterday, I just didn't have time to go over them today. But countless millions of people gave their lives. The ultimate sacrifice, is to give their life in death. Christ gave the ultimate sacrifice. Does He really require anything less from us? Now, He wants us to be a living sacrifice until the day we die. And then the day we die, obviously we go home. We have a place all planned. God has it all planned for us. And we praise God for that. But up until that point, it may cost you something to be a Christian. Does it cost you anything at all? Does it even cost? Is there a price in salvation? Certainly, Christ made the ultimate price, made the ultimate cost. But folks, don't get misled by the fallacy that, just come to Christ, won't cost you anything, because it will. It will. You're turning from your sin, repenting. You're turning from your sin. You're turning from that way of life that you used to live. And if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You're turning your life completely around. Repentance is a 180-degree turn. You don't repent and then keep on going in the same direction and living and doing the same thing over and over and over again. You change your ways, you change your life, you change your course. It's going to cost you something. It may cost you your future, obviously. It could cost you your finances. It's going to cost you your family, and it certainly could cost you your friends and companions. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for being with us today. We do thank you, Lord, that you paid the ultimate price, the ultimate cost for our salvation was your death on the cross, the blood that you shed for us, your burial, and then ultimately your resurrection. Lord, there's too many Christians today that think